If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21? I think I told some of you Wednesday night. Somehow, in the past week or so, I've gotten convinced in my mind that this was going to be Easter Sunday. And, of course, Easter Sunday, well, I was falling on third Sunday, and I was a week ahead of everybody, and I had completely convinced myself we were going to be doing that this week. But we are through the week before, actually, that. What in the Bible here in Matthew 21, if we turn to that, is turn the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem as he neared the end of his ministry, the end of his life, just 1 week before all that was to take place. And as we look at this morning, we're really looking at a contrast in several ways between Christ and those around him, Christ and the Romans, Christ and the Jews, and really a contrast that we can see for ourselves in our own lives. And what we choose to be and do and live each day. As we begin this chapter, of course, we know it's getting close to that time as they're traveling on toward Jerusalem. They're getting to close to the area of Bethphage, close to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sends his disciples into Jerusalem and says, "I want you to go, and you're going to find this small donkey tied up. There will be a colt beside it. And I want you to go get those and bring them here. And if anybody says anything to you, just say that the Lord needs this donkey, and they'll let you go." And so they go and do that. And then we pick up in verse 7. It says, "They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them," that is Jesus. "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" The triumphal entry we see as Christ gets on this donkey and he begins to ride into town, and people are throwing down their coat for him to ride the donkey into town on. And if they don't have a coat to throw down, they're cutting down palm branches and they're throwing those, and they're all shouting and praising. It's almost like a celebration is going on as Jesus Christ is coming into town. And I would say, as we look at this, you can't readily see it right here, but there's a contrast going on here of kingdoms, a contrast of kingdoms. As we all know, Pontius Pilate is the governor of Judea at this time. Pontius Pilate is not exactly well liked by his subjects. The Jews literally hate this man. They hate his guts. They'll do anything they can to make him upset, to do something to get in his way, to harass him, anything they can. This is a man that we find out has done things to kind of egg them on as well. As we can read through the Gospels and we can find accounts of where he has, you know, killed some Jewish believers as they were in the temple, in the holiest place they could be as Jews, and he killed them and mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifice there on the altar, just enraging his subjects and all that he could do. We're nearing the time of the Passover, which is to Israel at this day was one of the greatest holidays you could have. It's almost like Christmas, Easter, and the Super Bowl all roll into one for them. They're traveling in from everywhere. Other foreign nations, they're making pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. Each and every year they do this. They come to worship, to celebrate the Passover together as a nation. And they come together as one. And when they do that, often some bad things happen. There are uprisings. There are fights and struggles between them and the Roman soldiers that are there. It's not exactly a peaceful time in Israel. And so it's kind of developed into a tradition that each year before this happens, as they're leading up to this time, Pilate will get his army together. Now, the seat of government for Judea is not Jerusalem. It's Caesarea, over by the coast. It's closer to the Mediterranean Sea. And he will get his army together, and he will leave from Caesarea, and he will march his entire army all the way to Jerusalem. They're all in their full armor. They're all, you know, in, as we'd say today, they're all in dress blues. They're all shiny, and he's sitting and they're riding upon his horse, and he's got his armor. He's got his sword out beside him. He's basically giving them a show of might. He wants the people to know who's in control. You may be coming here to worship. You may be coming here for Passover, but I want you to know I'm the one you have to worry about. Not only does he do this, he comes into Jerusalem with his entire army, and they're posted everywhere. But he marches in, much like Christ just did, and he sets up his headquarters in the corner of the temple. There, right on the corner of the temple, is where Pilate sets up his headquarters. He's stationed there, and his men are there, and they're right there for everyone to see. This show of might that he puts on, as Pilate comes into Jerusalem from the west, he's battle ready. He's ready for a fight. He's expecting the worst from everyone there in Jerusalem. And he's ready to impose his will on anyone who would dare defy him. You say anything against Rome, you do anything to denounce Rome, you have any kind of uprising, I'm going to be there and I'm going to crush you under my foot. This great show of might. You contrast that with Jesus Christ, who just rides in, if you will, on a rented mule. If you really want to get down to it, he kind of borrowed it. If you want to be really bad, you can say he stole it, really. He didn't have permission to take it. But here he is. He doesn't even have a donkey to ride on. He comes in from the east, and the people are shouting. They're praising his name, Hosanna in the highest. It's really a show of meekness, of lowliness. He's being very king-like as he comes in. It's almost like a conquering king returning home after a victory. All this is going on, and even as you would picture Pilate coming in from the west and the hatred that was spewed him, they're probably throwing rocks if they could and get away with it. And here's Christ who's coming in, and the people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That word Hosanna, if you translate it, it means, oh, save us. Save us. They're shouting to Jesus Christ, save us, Son of David. Blessed are you who come from the Lord. Save us in the highest. Save us from who? Here they are. They've heard everything they can about Jesus Christ. They've heard about all the miracles he's performed as he's gone around. They've heard the teachings he has that just seem to put everything the religious leaders tell them on their ear. It's just opposite of whatever they're hearing from the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they're going through. This man is unique, if nothing else. He's a teacher. He's a rabbi. Maybe, and now they're calling him a prophet. As he comes in, they're even calling him the Son of David. They're giving him his earthly place as king. He is a descendant of the king. He is the prince. His place is on the throne. But as he comes into Jerusalem, he would take a throne that is completely different than what they want. You see, as we think about Pilate, as we think about the Romans who've conquered them, who are in control of their homeland, who they want to get rid of, they want Christ to save them from Rome. Christ has something else in mind as he comes in. So as he's riding in, they see this as his triumphal entry. They really do. And they think that he's finally going to take the position they've tried to put him in so long. They wanted to make him their king. They wanted him to be in control. And what they want him to do is pick up a sword and run the Romans right out of Israel, right out of Judah, and to give them their freedom again, to give them their nation again, to be strong and mighty and powerful, and to be in control themselves. But Jesus didn't come to save them from Rome. Jesus came to save them from themselves. As he's riding in on his donkey, as they're laying down palm fronds there in front of his donkey, as he's riding in like a king, and they're shouting, save us, Jesus, save us, Son of David. What does he do? Where does he go? He goes to the temple. That's where Pilate's at. He's there on the corner of the temple. But what does he do there at the temple? It's almost as though Jesus Christ rides up, coming into town in his triumphal entry, and he goes right to the temple, right where they want him to, but he goes in and he does something very different than what they're expecting. Verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And then he left town for a short while. Jesus arrives in the town. They're shouting, "Save us, Son of David, save us, you who've been sent by the Lord." And he does. As he rides into town and he cleanses the temple of those who have twisted its use, of those who have made it into a business, those who have made it into a place where they can cheat worshipers out of money with these animals. He cleanses the temple, not of Pilate, but of those who they've allowed to be there for so long. You see, the Jews want a physical king, a national king. They want a nation that's right there in a physical sense. But the kingdom that Jesus Christ offers to them is something completely different. It's not a physical kingdom. There's not actually a physical throne that he sits on there. There's not a physical sword that he picks up and drives out his enemies with. I guess you would say their enemies with is what they really want. These people are blind. They're blinded by their nationality. They're blinded by their patriotism. But the worst part of it is they're spiritually blind. They're corrupt. They become so corrupt to the point that they allow people to come into the temple and sell these animals, and that's not in and of itself a bad thing. That was a service that had to be performed for people who come from way off. They can't bring an animal that far and expect something not to happen to it so that it wouldn't be able to be sacrificed. They had to be able to purchase an animal, but they were doing so, and they were cheating the people, and they were charging outrageous prices, and they were taking advantage of the house of God. And as Jesus Christ ran these people out, he kind of dashed the hopes of all those who had been shouting, "Hosanna in the highest. Save us." You don't understand, Jesus. You're saving us from the wrong people here. You're saving us from a bunch of two-timing robbers. Thieves, we've all come to expect that here at the temple. Now, the ones we really want you to get rid of are the Roman soldiers over on the other side. Get rid of them. That's who we need gone. People have become so corrupt as to allow things like this to happen every day. They're so spiritually blind to the fact that this is more of what they need rather than Pontius Pilate and Rome gone. If he were to get rid of every Roman soldier there was, he still would not have saved Israel in any sense of the word. They still would have gone on blindly, as he says in another place, "the blind leading the blind." As they listen to leaders who do not believe in what they're saying, as they listen to religious people who are supposed to be teaching them, who are leading them astray in the very things they're doing, that is what Christ came to save them from. Not from Rome, but from themselves. And you know, the sad thing about being spiritually blind is not that they couldn't see these things going on. In fact, they knew they were going on. Think about this. When Christ came in and ran all these people out, was anyone indignant about it? Did anyone say anything about him running these people out of the temple? They knew it was going on. They knew exactly what was going on, and they were okay with it. Not that they couldn't see, but that they didn't want to. Again, this spiritual blindness isn't keeping them from seeing what's wrong in their lives. It's keeping them from giving any care or concern to these things at all. We have a contrast in purpose here. We had a contrasting kingdom. There's the kingdom of the Romans who stand in their might, and they want to show how powerful they are. They want to show how ready for a fight they are. They're expecting the worst out of each and every person that they make their subjects. And if you don't carry their will within you, they're going to crush you till you do. Then you have Jesus Christ, who comes in meek and lowly. He talks about love. He talks about God and seeking Him out in the ways that God would have Him, that would have us seek Him out, in spirit and in truth. And He performs miracles. And He eats and He congregates around with people that you wouldn't expect the Son of God to. As He goes to dinners with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors even. All these things that a Son of God shouldn't be doing in their eyes. Jesus' message is you've lost track of what you should be looking at. You're spiritually blind. But now, there's a contrast in purpose here. Over in the book of Luke chapter 19, as Luke writes his account of this gospel, as Christ has entered Jerusalem, Luke 19 records Luke's version of that, and as this is going on, just before he goes in and cleanses the temple, according to Luke there in verse 41, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." As he was coming into Jerusalem, right before all of this is happening, as he's about to enter, he's crying over Jerusalem, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." You didn't know who was coming to see you today. You didn't know who was really entering into your gates today. You shout, "Hosanna." You shout, "Save us." You shout to the Son of David. You shout to the one who has come from the Lord. And yet you have no idea who came into your gates today. Yeah. I would that you would have known what you needed. I wish you would have listened to me. I wish you would have heard what I taught in the desert. I wish you would have seen what I actually did to those people who couldn't see and the ones who couldn't walk. I wish you would have paid attention when I did that. But no, you didn't. And now, when the Son of God comes into this city, you're going to reject me. You're going to refuse me. They refused Jesus Christ, when you really boil it down, because He challenged them too much. He challenged them too much. He wanted them to change. He challenged the way they thought. He challenged the way they thought that God wanted them to approach Him. He challenged the way that they should act in everyday life. He challenged the people they should hang around with. He challenged everything about them, the traditions that they held, that had nothing to do with what God would want from them, had more to do with pleasing the religious leaders of the day. "No, Jesus, you want too much of me. I just want a king who comes and does what I says and gets rid of the Romans and, you know, leads us and makes us a powerful nation. And that's the only kingdom I want. I don't want this spiritual kingdom you're talking about. I don't want one where I have to be humble, where I have to be lowly. And I have to serve and I have to be different and I have to do all these things that humiliate me. And I have to do all these things that don't put me in the number one place, but put somebody else in that number one place in my life." They refused Him. And yet, who did they choose? He says the day's coming when your enemies are going to come around you, they're going to barricade the city in, they're going to siege you, they're going to rip down every stone in this city, they're going to kill everybody inside. They did that. They chose that leader. Many, many years after Christ died, about 40 or so to be exact, arose a leader named Simon Bar Kokhba, Simon son of the star, proclaimed himself to be Christ. I'm the Son of God. I'm coming to lead you. And he said all the things they wanted to hear. Yeah, I'll take up the sword. I'll go fight the Romans for you. I'll lead you, and we'll have a great nation here on earth again, and the Israelites will be in control, will be in charge again. And they listened to this man, and they did the things that he told them to do. And the only thing was, he didn't challenge them. He challenged the Romans. And that got him accepted. No, there's nothing wrong with you. It's them. If we get rid of the Romans, everything will be great here. Sure, I know there's crime. I know there's sin. I know unrighteousness is rampant. But all we got to do is get rid of the Romans, and all that will be gone. It's not that you're focused on that every day. It's not that you're living in sin. It's not that you're doing things you ought not be doing. It's that we got to get rid of them. So they listened to him. In A.D. 70, Titus brought the rest of the Roman army, and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they sieged it. And they killed many of the people that were in there, in that city. And they expelled the Jews from Jerusalem, changed the name of the city. And there above the gates of the city on every side was a warning that if any Jew entered this city, they would be put to death. The Jews' holy place was taken away from them because they followed the wrong man. Jesus Christ entered their gates. He challenged them to change who they were, and they rejected him, looking for something greater. And then when they thought that came along, they followed and were led to destruction. You see, they were spiritually blind, so that kind of took away any ability to discern spiritually as well. They couldn't see that this was the Son of God walking into Jerusalem to protect them, to save them from themselves. They could not discern that the things he taught would change them for the better. That it was not the Romans who were making things terrible. It was not anybody outside of themselves that needed to change. Whether they were under the thumb of the Roman government, whether they were under the thumb of any government, or whether they were completely free, it had nothing to do with their relationship to God and their salvation in Him. They were looking to things that didn't matter and thinking that they were going to change their entire world if they just held on to Him. They chose the wrong Messiah. They backed the wrong horse, if you will, in this race. And because of it, the entire city was destroyed. An entire nation was torn apart. What purpose did they have? What purpose did they seek? It sure wasn't the purpose of God. As we go back to Matthew chapter 21, Jesus gives His disciples and the Jews at large an object lesson as He's going back and forth from Bethany. He's coming back into Jerusalem as He's going. After He left and He spent the night in Bethany, as He's coming back, He's walking into Jerusalem and He sees a fig tree. It's got its leaves. It's all, you know, bushy from its leaves, and it looks so inviting, and He goes up and He wants to get something to eat. He wants some figs for breakfast. There's nothing on it. No fruit. Nothing He could eat off of that tree. And so He cursed it. He said, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree began to wither right then. Dried up. Just withered right there as they were watching. In verse 20 of chapter 21, it says, "When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' You should have known." But Jesus tells them anyway. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have
faith.
These people are spiritually blind. They have no discernment. In other words, they can't see where they're going spiritually. They don't know what they're doing. And Jesus basically tells them it's dangerous to grope around in blindness like this. It's dangerous. Otherwise, there would have been no need for me to come in the first place. There would have been no need for Jesus Christ to come in the first place if there was nothing wrong with groping around in blindness like this. So he withers this fig tree. I kind of see two lessons here, though. There's two separate and distinct messages here. There's a message he gives to his disciples, but it is not the message that he gives to the rest of Israel. As he does this, as he withers this fig tree, he gives his disciples a lesson in faith. A lesson in trusting God, in trusting in Him, because they're not the spiritually blind. They're not the ones who don't see, who seeing cannot see and hearing cannot hear. They're not the ones who just tune out. They're not the ones who look the other way when things are going the way they shouldn't. They're listening to Him. They want to do what He tells them to do. They want to be what He tells them to be. And so He gives them a lesson in faith. Yeah, I've withered the fig tree, but you know what? If you, as my followers, have even an ounce of faith, your prayer can be answered as well. Uses a little bit of hyperbole, saying if you pray that a mountain will be picked up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen. And what he's trying to say is, if you trust me, if you believe in me, if you have faith in me, then your prayers will be answered, not because of you, but because of me, because of who I am, the righteousness that is within me. I will answer you. I will protect you. I'll take care of you in any way I need to. It's a matter of faith. But for everybody else that may have been watching, the people who were spiritually blind, who didn't listen, who didn't really want to get down very deep into this, is a very different message here. Jesus is giving them a warning, if you will. Fruitless trees have no use. Fruitless trees are cut down. Fruitless trees are cast away. A warning of destruction for the Jews that he delves into deeper as he gives them the parable of the two sons just right after that as he goes into the temple. What's the parable of the two sons? I'm not going to go through it all completely, but basically the idea is the father comes to his two sons and tells them both to go work in the vineyard. First son says, you know what? I'm not going. I'm not going to do it. Find somebody else. Then later on, as he thinks about it, he changes his mind and he goes out and he works in the father's vineyard. Comes to the second son. The second son says, I'm going to go out there, Father. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to work. I'm going to do everything you need. I'm just going to have it looking great out there. I'm going to get the harvest going. Everything's going to be great. I'm on my way right now. Never goes. Didn't take foot toward the vineyard. Which one did the will of his father? The one who went out, said he was going but didn't, or the one who didn't said he wasn't going but ended up going anyway? Message here being, those who work in the vineyard, those who produce fruit, are the ones that God's looking for. They're the ones that he wants as a part of this kingdom. They're the ones who aren't spiritually blind, who are able to see everything that's going on around them. And you may look at this and you may say the contrast here is between the church and the world. And you'd be right. The contrast here is between the purpose of a Christian and a non-Christian. And you'd be right. You might say that the purpose of the warning is so that those who believe in him might see the idea of our faith being so important versus those who don't. It being a warning to them, and you'd be right. That's not all that's going on here. As you look at that, you might say, yeah, people outside the church, they, they get like that. They're real standoffish. You know, they're ready for a fight. They're expecting the worst out of everybody around. That's exactly what they're like. Well, I'd say there are people in the body that are just the same exact way. It's not just what kind of kingdom do you want. It's how do you want to act in this kingdom we have. You want to be a person that's standoffish. You want to be a person that's got their armor on, ready to fight anybody, ready to impose your will on somebody else's life. If they even look like they're going to oppose you and what you want, you're going to be like Christ, who's meek and lowly. A servant who comes in and the very Son of God washes the feet of his own students, his disciples. Who do you want to be in this kingdom you have? We're not just talking about people outside the body here. Contrast in purpose. Are you completely focused on what Christ would have you be focused on? Or is this just another reason you can give to try and get your own will again? Is this how you want to live? Do you want to make people follow you by saying the right things and by appearing to do the right things? Well, you know what? You're just like that fig tree. You got the looks, but there's nothing there to sustain you. There's no fruit. There's nothing there. It's just leaves and branches and twigs. There's nothing to keep us going. There's nothing to sustain us from that. And so you can go around, you can know the right thing to say to people, you can know the right things to do in front of the right people, or you can actually produce fruit. You can actually be what you say you are. The danger here is spiritual blindness. It's continued spiritual blindness. But the danger here is that we will continue to grope around thinking that we're just fine and dandy. Everything's great. This is what is expected of me. And completely miss the point. Completely not see who Jesus Christ is and can be in your lives. What purpose do you serve? What kingdom do you seek? I can live according to the kingdoms of the world. I can live according to everything that is out there and still lose my life. I can still not have a relationship with God. But what does it gain me? 50, maybe 70, if I'm lucky, 80 or 90 years from now when I die? What happens then? Where do I go now? And the eternity that it seemed to be in those 90 years turns to be a drop in the bucket. And I have to live with the decisions I made in what then appeared to be a long time, but was really just a short time. Do I live for Him? Do I live according to His purposes? Do I seek to be able to see who I ought to be in Him? As we think of the triumphal entry of Christ, as we think of all the potential that was there for everyone, even those who came out and shouted, "Save us." We've got to know what we're wanting to be saved from. We've got to know who it is we're coming to and why we're coming to it.